And we come now to the preaching of God's word. And we find ourselves in part six of our series on the kingdom of God. And what we've seen is this, that God is on a mission to bring about a restoration of all things. And this includes the restoration of Israel, the restoration of the Davidic throne, the restoration of the nations, and the restoration of creation itself, at which time the kingdom of God will be the one and only kingdom, and Christ will rule and reign from and over all of the earth. And we've seen that the precursor to this is a time of worldwide judgment known as the Day of the Lord, which consists of a time of testing that will come upon the entire inhabited earth, Israel's distress and divine chastening, cosmic signs in the heavens, Israel's deliverance at the second coming of Christ, judgment for those nations that went to war against her, and the establishment of Christ's kingdom, at which time the restoration of all things will dawn. And what that means is that there's an extended period of delay between the first coming of Christ and the judgment that results in the establishment of his kingdom. And this is a mystery that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, but is revealed in the New Testament, and specifically in the kingdom parables, where Jesus depicts this extended period of delay. And so today, we're going to look at a number of kingdom parables. And we're going to do so for the purpose that the kingdom parables will demonstrate the support of all of Scripture and the expectation that we see in all of Scripture concerning the kingdom of God. That we too would have a biblical expectation surrounding the nature and arrival of the kingdom of God, and would clearly appreciate our mission between the two comings of Christ. And that leads us to Matthew 13. And you can turn there. Matthew 13. Now, Matthew 13 consists of eight parables, and each one relates to the kingdom of God. Four are expressed to the crowd with the disciples present, and four privately to the disciples alone. In addition, the disciples are given two explanations. Jesus explains the parable of the soils, and he explains the parable of the wheat and the tares. And though we won't dissect the first parable, we need to briefly summarize it to appreciate the significance of all the parables. The first parable is the parable of the soils, where there are four kinds of soil, with each representing a certain response or result to the hearing of the word of the kingdom. And of the four soils, only one bears fruit, and that to varying degrees, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And this signals that the word of the kingdom is going to be rejected on a massive scale, which is consistent with what Jesus says elsewhere, that the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it, Matthew 7:13. But though that be true, the word of the kingdom will nevertheless be fruitful, so that those whose hearts consist of good soil will hear the word, understand it, and bear fruit. And when Jesus begins to speak to the crowds in parables, it puzzles his disciples. And they ask him in verse 10, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered them, "To you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." So Jesus began speaking to the crowds in parables to conceal the truth from them. And that means that speaking to them in parables was a judgment, which comes out in verse 13, which says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." So the idea is that since they wouldn't believe the plain speech of the preaching of Jesus, they would now get parables. And that as a judgment for their unbelief. And so again, the disciples are puzzled. This just isn't going quite the way they would have thought it would go. Many were rejecting the message of the kingdom with only a few receiving it, and that didn't jive with their expectations surrounding the coming of Messiah and the kingdom of God. And for the record, as we work through these parables, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are synonymous. They refer to the exact same thing and refer to everything we've been seeing in the Old Testament. And you'll notice that in verse 11, Jesus refers to the mysteries of the kingdom, where he says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And the word mysteries refers to that which was previously hidden, but has now been revealed or made known. Things which in other generations were not made known to the sons of men, to use the language of Ephesians 3:5. And so what Jesus reveals in Matthew 13 are new truths concerning the kingdom. Truths that account for the delay between the first coming of Christ and the judgment that takes place in accord with the establishment of his kingdom. And to appreciate this mystery from an Old Testament perspective, turn to Zechariah 9, which doesn't mean turning far. Just Malachi and Zechariah. End of the Old Testament, just two books back from Matthew. Zechariah chapter 9. We've seen a couple of examples of this already. But the example in Zechariah 9 makes the point rather well. Look at Zechariah 9 and verse 9. It says there, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, when was that fulfilled? That was fulfilled in the first coming of Christ at the triumphal entry. But then look at the very next verse, verse 10. It says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. When was that fulfilled? It hasn't yet been fulfilled. Why? Because it's a reality that's inseparable from the establishment of Christ's kingdom. And so in two verses, placed side by side, what was expected to take place in one coming would actually require two. And with hindsight being what it is, we know that there are at least 2,000 years that separate the two. That's the mystery not previously revealed, but is now revealed in the parables of the kingdom. And so the parables of the kingdom reveal mysteries of the kingdom in light of the delay between the first coming of Christ and the judgment that will result in the establishment of his kingdom. And that should be abundantly clear by the end of our time today. Now, let me kind of outline how we're going to approach this. We're going to look at five of the eight parables. The parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, the parable of the dragnet, and the parable of the scribe. And we're going to move through them fairly briskly. And that means that we're skipping three of the parables, the parable of the soils, the parable of the hidden treasure, and the parable of the costly pearl. And we're going to do that to home in on only those parables that are critical to our expectations surrounding the arrival of the kingdom. Once we've done that, we're going to go to a parable in Luke 19 because it's one that beautifully illustrates our entire study of the kingdom and has the potential to tie everything together for you as we wrap up our time today. And so if you're taking notes, jot this down. The parable of the wheat and the tares. The parable of the wheat and the tares. And we're going to cover the parable and its explanation together in ones. Look at verse 24. Actually, even before we do that, let me just sort of give you some details to help you appreciate what's happening here. To appreciate the significance of this, you have to recall the Old Testament's teaching on the kingdom of God. When the Messiah comes, what's he supposed to do? He's to judge the wicked and establish his kingdom. And so the question for the disciples is this: why speak to the people in parables? Why not just remove them in judgment and establish the kingdom? And the parable of the wheat and the tares answers that question and signals that both the righteous and the wicked will coexist together until the end of the age and the establishment of the kingdom, which means there's a gap between the arrival of Christ in his first coming and the expected judgment, which will take place at, of course, his second coming. And so look at verse 24. This is the parable proclaimed. It says, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, when it comes to a parable, you have to be careful not to press every single detail in it. Parables typically have a single point they're trying to make. And we're fortunate because our Lord gives the explanation of this parable in verses 36 to 43, but let's just make a few observations at the outset. One, Jesus is drawing a comparison between the kingdom of heaven and a man's wheat field. And again, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are synonymous. Two, over time, it becomes evident that there are tares growing among the wheat. And in the parable, the tares were sown by the man's enemy. Three, the slaves ask the owner if they should gather up the tares. And the owner says, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. And four, the wheat and the tares will grow together until the harvest, at which point they'll be separated and the tares will be burned up and the wheat will be gathered into the barn. That's just a basic overview of the parable. That's the parable proclaimed. Now skip down to verse 36 and we'll see the parable explained. It says there in verse 36, then he left the crowds and went into the house. So now the Lord is with his disciples in private. And his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. So Jesus identifies all of the major players in this parable. The one who sows the good seed represents the Son of Man. The field represents the world, not the church, but the world. The good seed represents the sons of the kingdom, that is, kingdom citizens. The tares represent the sons of the evil one, those who belong to the domain of darkness. The enemy represents Satan, and the reapers represent angels. So the hard part is done. Verse 40. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. So there's the point. That's the comparison being made. In the same way that tares are gathered and burned up at the time of the harvest, so it shall be for the sons of the evil one at the end of the age. That's when the judgment takes place. Verse 41 says, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now remember that judgment precedes the establishment of the kingdom, and that the kingdom comes when the king comes. And so the first order of business when Christ comes with his kingdom is to gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and to throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this is exactly what we see in Matthew 25, 31 and following. So turn there. We've been here already a couple of times. And we're going to see the very parable of the wheat and the tares be reiterated in a slightly different way. Matthew 25 and verse 31. It says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Now, which throne is that? It's not the Father's throne. The Lord is on that throne now. This is the Davidic throne. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And in the context of the parable of the wheat and the tares, what do the sheep represent? The wheat, the sons of the kingdom. And what do the goats represent? The tares, the sons of the evil one. And look at verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So the long-awaited inheritance is finally realized, where the kingdom is the inheritance. Then skip down to verse 41. He will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And then skip down to verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So when Christ returns, he will separate the wheat from the tares and will send the tares into eternal judgment, but will gather the wheat into his kingdom, prepared for them from the foundation of the world. So back to Matthew 13. The parable of the wheat and the tares is reiterated in Matthew 25 in very clear and plain speech. And then we have this statement in verse 43, completing the explanation. Matthew 13, verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And really, this is where, when you look at that statement, that your expectation concerning the kingdom of God must be firmly rooted in the Old Testament. Because otherwise, you might see the language in the kingdom of their Father and conclude that this refers to the eternal state, to the time of the new heavens and new earth. But if it does, then there's a change in God's kingdom program, and we haven't seen any reason to embrace a change. And so the kingdom of their Father is one and the same kingdom as the kingdom of Christ. The very kingdom just pictured in Matthew 25, 31. And that means that we can't make hard and fast distinctions between the two phases of the kingdom. For Zechariah 14, 9 indicates that when Christ is reigning as king from and over all the earth, that it will be Yahweh who is king over all the earth. And so the intermediate or millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom are essentially two phases of the same kingdom. And so what's the point of the parable? That during this age, while the king is absent, both the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one will coexist in the world, only to be separated at the second coming of Christ and the end of the age, at which time Christ will establish his kingdom from and over the earth. And that articulates a mystery of the kingdom that wasn't previously revealed, that there would be an entire age between the first coming of Christ and the judgment that would result in the establishment of his heavenly kingdom on earth. And that until then, the sons of the kingdom would exist alongside the sons of the evil one. That's the parable of the wheat and the tares. Now, second, the parable of the mustard seed. The parable of the mustard seed. Skip back to verse 31. It says, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So what do we have here? We have a comparison between the kingdom of heaven and a mustard seed. And a mustard seed was the smallest seed planted in the gardens of Palestine. And yet once full grown, it became a tree and larger than all of the other garden plants of the garden. And so how does that fit in the context of Matthew 13? Well, it picks up on the notion of a seemingly insignificant beginning. That at that time, the kingdom of heaven was like a mustard seed, consisting of not much more than Jesus and the 12. But just as the mustard seed, once full grown, becomes a tree larger than the rest of the plants of the garden, so too would the kingdom of God become a kingdom that towers above all other kingdoms. Because it would become so large that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And that's a reference to the Old Testament and the participation of the nations in the kingdom, a promise rooted in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, some believe that this parable teaches that at some point during this present age, the gospel will have such an influence over the world that the world will be effectively Christianized prior to the second coming of Christ. And really, that's just making this parable say far more than it's intended to say, and would necessitate a drastic change in God's kingdom program. And it also fails to realize that the kingdom of heaven has the advantage of the resurrection. That the kingdom of heaven consists of every believer throughout the ages, Old Testament and New. So that the kingdom of heaven is never entirely summed up in any one generation. As if the state of the kingdom can only be evaluated by assessing the present. That isn't what this parable is teaching. It's simply teaching that a seemingly insignificant beginning will in the end result in a massive kingdom, one that will represent some from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, Revelation 5:9. That's the parable of the mustard seed. And similar to that is the parable of the leaven. The parable of the leaven. Look at verse 33. It says, he spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leaven. So what do we have here? We have the kingdom of heaven being compared to leaven that leavens the whole lump of dough. And given the explanation that we have with respect to the parable of the wheat and the tares, we can safely assume that the lump of dough represents what? The world. And so in the same way that leaven leavens an entire lump of dough, the message of the kingdom will reach the four corners of the earth, guaranteeing two realities. One, that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, Matthew 24:14. And two, that in the kingdom, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will be represented, Revelation again, 5:9. And so this is another parable that recognizes the seemingly insignificant beginnings that will ultimately give way to a vast kingdom, where the gospel of the kingdom which is likened to leaven, will spread throughout the whole world and will do so throughout this age until the second coming of Christ, the judgment of those who reject him and the establishment of his kingdom. And when you put the two together, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, what becomes clear is that in this age, the kingdom advances as the gospel of the kingdom advances and as the number of kingdom citizens increases. And that means that on a human level, the advancement of the kingdom is entirely resting on the shoulders of the church and the Great Commission, because it's the church that's been given the message of the gospel of the kingdom, and it's the church that's been exhorted to make disciples of every nation. Now, fourth, if you're taking notes, jot this down, the parable of the dragnet. The parable of the dragnet. And this just reiterates the parable of the wheat and the tares. Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. When it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So again, this is very similar to the parable of the wheat and the tares, reiterating the same truth. Verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so again, the parable indicates an extended period of time between the first coming of Christ and the judgment to come. That's a mystery now revealed. And then fifth, look at the parable of the scribe. The parable of the scribe. Verse 51 says, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." And Jesus said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things old, or rather things new and old." And you're probably thinking, well, what's that about? Well, what's a scribe? A scribe is an expert in matters of divine revelation. And at that time, what did divine revelation consist of? It consisted of the Old Testament. And what was Jesus now doing? He was revealing new truths concerning the kingdom. Now, did these truths change the nature of the kingdom as previously revealed? No. What'd they do? They revealed mysteries concerning an entire age that would take place between the two comings of Christ. And so what's the point of the parable? That a scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom will be like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old by remaining faithful to the revelation of the Old Testament and by grasping the mysteries of the kingdom as expressed in the New Testament. And so in a somewhat cryptic manner, Jesus affirms the teaching on the kingdom in the Old Testament and reveals new and complementary truths about the kingdom in the New Testament. And our job as scribes is to understand both, to harmonize them, to assimilate them together. So there's five of the eight parables in Matthew. Let me give you a brief summary. Jesus reveals that there will be an entire age between his first coming and the judgment that will immediately precede the establishment of his kingdom, thus necessitating two comings of Christ. And during this newly revealed age, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to both a mustard seed and leaven. That though the kingdom had a seemingly insignificant beginning, in the end, it will be a vast kingdom. And when you survey the last 2,000 years, what Jesus said would happen has happened. The gospel of the kingdom has continually gone forth, has continually produced new kingdom citizens, and has continually advanced the kingdom program, and will continue to do so all the way until the second coming of Christ. Now, it's conceivable that at this point in time, it's still a little bit fuzzy. A couple of things. Number one, you've got to bring all that we've seen to this point in time to this discussion and let the parables further fortify what we've seen. Number two, you got to understand the nature of parables. This is not an epistle. It's not didactic. It's illustrative. It's intended to conceal truth from those who don't believe. And yet, it reveals truth to those who are given understanding. But to bring it all together and to help to really bring everything together, I want to show you one last parable. And it's in Luke 19. And we can call this the parable of the money usage. The parable of the money usage. And this is a parable that clearly depicts the period of time between the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ and his second coming, and is therefore incredibly instructive with respect to the kingdom of God. Now, what I want to do is I want to begin by reading this parable. And it's found in chapter 19 of Luke, verses 11 to 27. So look at this parable along with me. And note, this is taking place immediately prior to the triumphal entry. Verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they, that is the disciples, supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, verse 12, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Verse 15, when he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. Verse 18, the second came saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came saying, master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. Verse 26, I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And then verse 27, but these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. So there's the parable. The parable of the money usage. And we're going to kind of break it down as we work through it a little bit. And notice first the basis for this parable, why Jesus even tells the parable to begin with. Look at verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So the disciples had a faulty expectation surrounding the nearness of the kingdom of God. They believed the kingdom of God was going to appear what? Immediately. And so Jesus tells them this parable to correct their expectations surrounding the nearness of the kingdom. Verse 12. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So let's break this down a little bit. Who does the nobleman represent? Christ, the Son of Man. What does the distant country represent? Heaven. It represents heaven. Who do the 10 slaves represent? They represent believers. What do the minas represent? I think we can say they represent the word of God. And who do the citizens represent? They represent unbelievers. And so this parable pictures Christ going to heaven to receive his kingdom, only to later return, bring his kingdom with him. And remember, the very reason Jesus is even telling this parable is to indicate a delay in the kingdom's arrival. And that means that his kingdom reign doesn't begin until he returns, at which time he will reward his people and judge the wicked. And by the way, there's both biblical and historical precedent for this. For example, it was normal practice for a prince of the Roman Empire to travel to Rome to receive his authority to reign, though his reign wouldn't begin until he returned. In fact, there's a historical example of this with Herod Archelaus and the Jews in 4 BC. Archelaus went to Rome to receive his kingdom authority, and the Jews sent a delegation after him to the emperor saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And the biblical precedent for this comes in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, which says this. Daniel has a vision. It's a vision of heaven. He says, I kept looking in the night vision. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Those verses depict the same reality that Jesus is describing in our parable, that at his ascension, he came up to the Ancient of Days, the Father, and received his kingdom. But as with the parable, his reign doesn't begin until he returns. And so there's a gap between the receiving of his kingdom and the coming of his kingdom. And then notice how this progresses in the parable here in Luke 19, at his return, verse 15. When he returned, this is the nobleman returning now from having received his kingdom, says there, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. So remember, the slaves had been given a task. They had been given a mina. A mina equal to about 3 months' wages, and they were to do business with that mina in the absence of the nobleman. And keep in mind that they had to conduct business in a somewhat hostile environment, since they were to do business with citizens who were hostile to the nobleman. Now that should sound very familiar. That describes the present. We're the slaves in this parable, and we've been given a mina, and we are among citizens who are hostile to the king, and yet we are to do business with the mina in the king's absence, so that when he returns, he's going to call us to himself and assess our faithfulness. Verse 16, the first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. That's an increase of 1,000%. You think about your portfolio. And 1,000% increase would be phenomenal. This is a phenomenal increase. So look at verse 17. And he said to him, "Well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities." And so on account of his faithfulness, he would reign with the noblemen and would do so over 10 cities. Now, what does that parallel? We've already seen in this series that when Christ comes in his kingdom, we reign with him. Parallels the same reality. Parallels the promise that we will reign with Christ when he comes in his kingdom. Verse 18. The second came saying, "Your mina master has made 5 minas." That's an increase of 500%. Also a phenomenal increase. And he too was given authority to reign with the noblemen. Look at verse 19. And he said to him also, "And you are to be over 5 cities, given authority to reign with the noblemen over 5 cities on account of his faithfulness." Then look at verse 20. Another came saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow." And really, based on the parable, there's no reason to believe that that's an accurate characterization of the nobleman, and certainly it doesn't characterize Christ. So verse 22, he said to him, "By your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? And why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest." Then he said to the bystanders, "Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." And they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas already." Verse 26, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, and from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away from him." Now, what's really interesting about this parable is that the slave doesn't appear to be judged, aside from the taking away of his one mina. And that suggests that this slave is not an unbeliever, a believer, just an unfaithful one. And that in their unfaithfulness, they didn't prove they weren't saved. They merely forfeited their reward. And there's biblical precedent for that. In 1 Corinthians 3, there's a judgment that's depicted where each believer's works are tested by fire, where it says this: "If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved." 1 Corinthians 3:15. And so there's reason to believe that the unfaithful slave of this parable parallels the believer of 1 Corinthians 3:15. And that the unfaithful slave doesn't enter into eternal punishment. But notice the judgment in verse 27. It says there, "But these enemies of mine," who are they? The citizens who don't want the nobleman to reign over them. "But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." And that means that all those who rejected the nobleman were judged, slayed in the presence of the nobleman. And of course, this parallels what will take place at the end of the age, when the tares are gathered into bundles and thrown into the fire. And so that parable there in Luke 19, 11 to 27, basically describes the reality between the two comings of Christ in really clear detail. That Christ goes to heaven to receive his kingdom, sits upon the Father's throne, and awaits that time when he will return in judgment to bring his kingdom with him. In the meantime, we have the responsibility of being faithful with the word of God, of ensuring that we put the word of God into action, both in our lives and in the lives of others, and that we are faithful until the time of his coming. And then when he comes, he's going to assess us on the basis of our faithfulness, and will then, on the basis of that, entrust to us authority to reign with him, some measure of authority to rule and reign with him in his kingdom. That's what this parable is indicating. In the meantime, the kingdom will progress like a mustard seed that bursts into a glorious tree, or like leaven, that leaven's a whole lump of dough. The kingdom will continue to progress. The citizens of the kingdom will increase. And when Christ comes to establish his kingdom in the resurrection, it will be a massive, vast kingdom. And so let me just try and bring this home a little bit. Jesus comes first to accomplish salvation through his death and resurrection. He then ascends to the right hand of the Father and receives his kingdom authority, even though he doesn't begin his reign until the time of his return. Instead, he reigns in heaven from the Father's throne over the universal kingdom and awaits that time when he will return to make his enemies a footstool for his feet. In the meantime, the kingdom advances through the preaching of the gospel as we're transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And as we await the realization of our kingdom inheritance, and as we wait, we have a responsibility. And that responsibility is, again, to put the word of God into action in both our lives and the lives of others. And at the judgment seat of Christ, we'll be assessed for our faithfulness, and it'll be on the basis of that that we will be given a measure of authority to rule and reign with Christ. And so what should you be all about in this life? What should be your highest ambition in this life? It should be to be faithful to the word of God. To ensure the word of God is put into action in every sphere of your life. That the word of God is to implicate everything, your entire life. There's no area of your life that is not to come under the word of God. The word of God is to speak to all of it. And as you order your life under the word of God, and even seek to bring your spheres of influence under the word of God, you will be being a faithful slave in the meantime. And when Christ returns, he will assess your work, and he will ultimately reward you for your faithfulness. And that will include reigning with him with a measure of authority to rule and reign in his kingdom. And so you should be all about faithfulness to the word of God in every sphere of your life. Everything from your thought life out. And so really, Jesus reveals mysteries concerning the kingdom in the kingdom parables, accounting for the gap that exists between his first coming and the judgment that will come when his kingdom comes. That's the kingdom parables. So where are we going to go next time? Next time, we'll be in Revelation 20. And we'll look more closely at the heavenly reign of Christ from and over the earth. And we'll see that Revelation 20 says exactly what we would have expected it to say. So that even if it wasn't there, we would still have every reason to have a biblical expectation surrounding the arrival of the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We are amazed at the congruity of your word, its cohesiveness, its clarity, even the way that you've employed various genres of literature to encapsulate the nature of your kingdom. And so, Father, we are so thankful. Thankful to know Christ, thankful for this wonderful and great salvation, and the hope that we have of our share in the inheritance of the saints in light, that when Christ comes in his glory to bring about his kingdom, we will reign with him. And that will just be phase one of an eternal kingdom as we prepare to enter into a new heavens and new earth where all sin is finally removed and we experience the joy and bliss of eternal glory. And so we give you praise for all these things. In Christ's name, amen.